Amen. Let's open the pages of the scriptures again, and we're going to continue looking at what we were looking at last week. We were looking last week, if you remember, we were looking at the fruit or the benefits of waiting on the Lord. And we looked at four benefits or four fruit of waiting on the Lord. And one of those was patience. We see that as we come before the Lord, we have patience, this benefit, this perseverance, this trust in God. Secondly, we saw that we have rest. You know, we can cease from our labors and enter into the rest, where we just give everything over to the Lord and allow Him to take the care of it. The third benefit or fruit was receiving instruction. And remember, we said that as we wait on the Lord, we can download from Him everything that we need, the strategies, the guidance, everything we need for our instruction. And we finished off looking at the last of those benefits, which was receiving strength and refreshment from Him. If we're in need of strength, just as we've just been singing, as we wait on the Lord, we rise up with wings like eagles. You know, we receive that refreshment, we receive that strength. You know, we can run and not be weary. Isaiah says we can walk and not faint. So we're going to continue with these benefits. And the first one we're going to look at this evening, you may not view as a benefit. And you may think, well, that sounds like it's a burden rather than a benefit. And that's the idea of brokenness, being broken. Now, as I said, you might not view brokenness as a benefit, but what we are talking about here is not that we're crushed through circumstances. It's not that the weight of the world is upon us and we feel so broken that we can't continue, or that people break us and bring us down. When we talk about brokenness here, we're talking about something which is much deeper, something much more profound. It's where we meet with God and our lives are changed and transformed. The old, you know, we did it a few weeks ago, and I touched a little bit on it on Sunday morning. A few weeks ago, the Sunday school went to Rabat, and we went to the house of the potter. And as we were gathering around, and she was making this object on the wheel, whatever it was, that it was a vase or a cup or a bowl, when she got it and the children had a play with it and pulled it around, then what she did is at the end of it, she just got on top of it and she smashed it down. You know, and then she changed the clay and then she refashioned a new pot with it. You know, what we see here, when we are broken, when God breaks us like that, it's not so that, it's not to hurt us or to make us feel insecure or insignificant or feel like we're not worthy because we've been broken. It's so that we can be transformed, so we can be changed. And we see a few in the scriptures that had this experience where they came before the Lord and they were broken. And we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. Here we have an account of the prophet Isaiah. And he's in, I'm assuming he's in the temple. He's in this place. He gets this vision of God in verse 1. He tells us, in the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And he says, I saw the Lord. You know, he had this encounter with God. He had this, this may have been a vision, but it was a divine encounter. He saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And then he begins to describe the scene. He says, above, he stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So here's an encounter where Isaiah is in the presence of God. He sees, I believe he, not just a vision, but he sees with his eyes these physical manifestations of God's presence. And then he begins to proclaim this because he suddenly realizes his own sinfulness and his own uncleanliness. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, he gets that immediately, he's in the presence of God, he gets that sense of being broken, his sense of his own unworthiness, his own failures. He says, oh, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm broken. He says, it's because my lips aren't pure, you know, my heart isn't right with God. And then this life-changing experience comes and takes place, verse 6 and 7. He says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a life coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. And then he hears the voice of the Lord speaking again and say, asking this question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And notice there the plurality of God. Who will go for us? Then Isaiah surrenders to God and says, here am I, send me. His life is changed. His life is transformed. He's broken before God, but this encounter turns his life around. David was the same. In Psalm 51, we read his prayer, his prayer of repentance. You know, when the prophet comes to him and says that, you know, David, you're the man that God's been talking about. You're the one that sinned. You're the one that's committed this sin, and you need to change, you need to repent. You know, David came before the Lord, and he knew that this brokenness, he knew that when he was waiting on God, that he needed to be transformed. So let's just see what he says. In Psalm 51, verse 16. Psalm 51, verse 16. Now he's already come through in his prayer and his when he's crying out to God, he's already come through and said, you know, cleanse me, wash me, you know, forgive me. Then in verse 16 he says this. Sorry, verse 16. He says, for you, Psalm 51, verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. And it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, he's not telling us here that God wants us to be miserable and broken by things and people. It's that we're broken by God. We come in repentance to Him. We come and have our lives changed and transformed. He says, if it was sacrifice you were wanting, Lord, He says, I would do it. If it was something you wanted from me, I would pay the price. I would give the lamb. I would give the bull. I would make that sacrifice. But He says, you don't desire those sacrifices. He says, you don't delight in the burnt offering. He says, what you want from me is a repentant heart. That we come before God. That we're broken before Him. Why? Because when we repent, it was touched on Sunday. When we repent, we're not just saying sorry. When we repent, we're doing a 180 degree turnaround. So we can be going away from God, but in repentance, we actually turn ourselves around 180 degrees and we go back the opposite way. So instead of going towards sin, we go away from sin. Instead of going away from God, we run to God. And actually I think I'm right in saying that we use the word, we talk about people being converted. And this word, I think, literally means with turning. I think it comes from the Latin, with turning. To turn around. And that's what we should be. That's what brokenness does to us. It turns us around. It brings us before God, so we repent of Him. Those who are broken, God can use. Now that might sound strange. The broken vessel, God can use. He doesn't choose the mighty. He doesn't choose the strong or the noble. And that's what Paul begins to teach in the book of Corinthians. So let's just read what he has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
First Corinthians
chapter 1. And we're going to start, we're just going to read a few verses, starting at verse 25. Now we're talking about being broken. He says here in verse 25, 1 Corinthians 1, 25, says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now it's not saying that God won't use them. He won't use the wise, or He won't use the mighty or the noble, but not many of them. He says God has chosen, verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Here, that last part of the verse says, God has chosen the things which are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. The things that are broken, God uses. Why? So that He can confound the wise and the noble and the mighty. Why does He do that? Why does He use the broken vessel? Verse 29 tells us, because no flesh should glory in His presence. If we were wise and noble and mighty, we could say, well, it's because of my strength, it's because of my status, it's because of who I am that God has chosen me. And that's not the case. When God chooses us, it's because we can't do whatever He's calling us to do. So then that He gets the glory, so that He gets all the praise. So God chooses the broken. And brokenness is one of the fruits of waiting on, because as we come before him, our lives are broken by him, like the potter breaks down the clay vessel, and then he refashions it, and he uses us for his glory, so that he gets all the praise. So we can say, it's not me. You know, we had this the other week. I preached on it with Peter and John going up to the temple to pray. And they met this lame man as they were going into the temple. And he says, look at us. He says, what can we do? We're nothing. We're nobodies. You know, we're just instruments through whom the Lord is working. And then he was able to minister to the lame man at the gate. So the first fruit that we've looked at tonight, brokenness. The second benefit of waiting on the Lord is we have a revelation of God. That might sound simple. Well, of course, if we're waiting on God, we're coming before him, we're gonna see. No, it's something a little bit more than just coming before God. You know, we get a revelation of who he is. In Jeremiah chapter 29, and again I'm going to be jumping backwards and forwards in the scriptures tonight, but in Jeremiah 29, this is an often quoted chapter, and mainly it's verse 11 that people quote, because in verse 11 is that familiar scripture which says that God says, I know the thoughts I have towards you. They're thoughts of peace. They're thoughts to do you good, to prosper you and bless you. They're not thoughts of evil. It's thoughts that will give you a future, that will give you a hope. It will give you some. Oh, we love to read those words, that God wants to bless us. And God's thinking thoughts of peace towards us. But then we have this promise in verse 12. And 13. He says, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Mm-hmm. So there we get a promise from God that when we pray to him, he will listen to us. Mm-hmm. And then he goes on, he says, it's not that I'm not just going to listen to you. He says, but if you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. When we have that desire and we come into wait upon him, he will be, and it goes on in verse 4, it says, I will be found by you. You know, we will find God if we seek for him. We wait on him. And then obviously here, the prophet was going on and saying that, obviously if you seek God, then you'll find him. And he's going to bring them, he's prophesying then about bringing them back out of captivity, back to their homeland. But we have a great promise there that one, God will hear us, he will listen to us when we pray. If we seek him with all of our heart, we will find him. He will be found by us. We have very similar words in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And this is Moses in Deuteronomy. He says, it's almost identical words. Let me just read it to you. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. And again, Moses here is talking about what happens when the people of God go over into the promised land, when they finally get in, they cross the Jordan, they go into the promised land. And obviously here, Moses is telling them they're going to dispel all their enemies. And he says, when you come into the land, he says, from there, verse 29, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek with him with all your heart and with all your soul. You know, what a promise. You know, we have that. If we wait on the Lord, we'll have that revelation of him. We will find him. He will be found by us. If we seek him with all our heart, we will meet with him. The apostle puts it like this in the apostle James. He says, this is James 4 verse 8, he says, if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. So this is not an Old Testament doctrine, this is New Testament as well. We come close to God, he comes close to us. We seek him with all our heart, he will be found by us. What we actually find is that when we wait on God, we find that, yes, we find him, he draws near to us, but we actually find that he acts on our behalf. He does things for us. He works for us. He works through us. He ministers to others that we meet. He ministers to and blesses people that we talk to, that we pray for. Our whole life is one of ministry, bringing God to the people we meet. Why? Because he's working through us, flowing through us to others. We're still in Jeremiah, so let's go back to Isaiah, just a few pages. Isaiah 64, it's almost the last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 64, verse 4. Actually, it's in this chapter also. We read of the potter and the clay. You know, he's the potter, we are the clay, we're the work of his hands. But in verse 4, 64 verse 4, it says this: "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him." You know, the prophet, he says, who's heard such a thing? From since the beginning of the world, men haven't heard or understood, or it hasn't entered into their ears, their eyes haven't seen God, a God like you, one who acts when we wait. When we wait on the Lord, he acts, he does something for us, he works on our behalf. I want to read that one to you again, but this time from the Amplified Translation. And it says this, it says, "For from of old, no one has heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who works and shows himself active on behalf of him who earnestly waits for him." You know, God works. When we wait on him, God works on our behalf. He does things for us. Why? Because he loves us. He loves to have that fellowship with us. You know, we said that right at the beginning. That's all God ever wanted, was fellowship with man. Fellowship with his creation. And what we actually find when we wait on the Lord, that God becomes bigger to us. His kingdom becomes more firmly established as we wait. What do we mean by that? Well, let me put it like this. The more we express our love for God, the more we find that we love him. It becomes bigger. The more we worship God, the more we want to worship him. He becomes bigger to us. And I've proved this many times, and I've told you previously, the more we begin to thank him for his faithfulness and what he has done and his provision, the more grateful we become for what he's done and the way he's working in our lives. You know, so as we wait upon him and as we seek him, we find that actually he gets bigger and bigger in our own perception, our own eyes. And what that actually does for us is bring us to the point where we submit to him. Because God, you're so big, you're so awesome. And we surrender our lives to him. I've already touched on it. James, remember we said that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. But the previous verse to that, in verse 7 of James 4, says, "Therefore submit to God." Submit to God. "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." And then he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So as we draw near to him, as we wait on him, yes, we get a greater revelation of who he is. He becomes bigger to us. But what we actually find is that in doing so, we're submitting it. It seems opposite. You know, God becomes bigger to us, but at the same time, we become submissive to him. John the Baptist put it like this: he must increase, and I must decrease. So what is submitting ourselves to God? I want you to come with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. Many years ago, I'm going back to when I was about 12 years old. We had in our house, now I didn't put it there, my dad did. We had in our house a poster, hanging on the wall, like we've got on the notice board here. Now these are scripture texts, but what we had on our wall was these words: let go and let God. Let go and let God. Now one of the things we learn about God, one thing that submitting ourselves to God teaches us, is that we just have to let go and let him be God. We let go of all of the things that are bothering us, all of the things that trouble us, and let him be God. Now, I ask you to come to 1 Kings 18. Did I say 8? It's 1 Kings chapter 18. Sorry, I misread my notes. I can't even find Kings. 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, this attitude of letting go and letting God was the same attitude that Elijah had. And what we actually see in this chapter, if you know the story of Elijah, he's pronounced a drought. There's no rain. There's a severe lack of water in the land. Food is scarce because nothing is growing. And on Mount Carmel, he challenges the false prophets of Baal to a contest. And he begins in verse 20, it starts off here, it says, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. So they've come together, all the children of Israel and the prophets of Baal. And Elijah speaks to the people, and he says this. He says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. He says, and the people answered him not a word. What he was saying here is that, look, if God is God, then just let him be God. Serve him, follow him, and worship him. But if God isn't God, then don't bother with him. You can go after the Baal. Go after the other gods. But if God is God, then let him be God. And that's what submission does to us. You know, we just say, God, just be God in my life. Just do whatever you need to do. I submit to you. I surrender to you. Actually, what they agreed to that, those terms. And you know what happened on the mountain. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, well, you know, cut up the bull, prepare it, you know, pray to Baal and see if he answers by fire. Because they'd come to the decision that the God who answered by fire was going to be God. That was the ultimatum here. The one that answers by fire will be God. And they, you know what happened, they prayed all day, they cut themselves with knives, you know, they did everything possible to get their false god to hear their prayer. And even Elijah began to mock them a little bit and say, you know, maybe God's asleep, you know, you've got to wake him up. And they shouted And then Elijah, at the end of the day, he said, okay, enough's enough. And he came before the Lord and he just said, Father, let's come to you. You know, just show these people who you are. And immediately the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And the people fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. You know, so that attitude of just let God be God as we submit to him. Now that's the revelation we have of God. You know, we realize who he is as we wait upon him. Then another benefit we have of waiting on the Lord, and we touched on it already, is that of a changed life. We touched on it with that being transformed as through brokenness. But we cannot come before the Lord in sincerity of heart and leave his presence unchanged. It's impossible for us to come into his presence. If we're coming to meet with him, we're coming sincerely. We're not coming just because there's nothing else to do. Or we have that wrong attitude. But if we're coming with sincere hearts to meet with God, we will not come out of his presence the same. We will meet with God, as we've already read. And there were many in the Bible who had that encounter with the Lord and their lives were changed. Abraham. Jacob. You know, Jacob was, it was a physical transformation. You know, he limped for the rest of his days after his encounter with God. Moses. You know, many times we see where there was physical transformation took place in Moses. His face shone. You know, he had, his life was changed, totally different. Isaiah, we read just a minute ago. They're just a few in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have people like Paul the Apostle, who while on the road to Damascus in Syria, you know, to take Christians and persecute them, throw them in prison, you know, had an encounter with God and his life was immediately changed. You know, he was changed. In actual fact, Paul's life was so dramatically changed, rather than persecute Christians, he became the church's greatest evangelist. Going from place to... Actually, if you look at... And I like it. You look at... Actually, let's turn there. Acts chapter 9. This is an amazing testimony. Acts 9, and let me just find the verse. Saul is on his way. It starts off in verse 1, it says, he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So he's still threatening them, he's still putting them to death, he's still having them martyred. And he goes to the chief priest or the high priest, and he wants signed documents so that he can go into Damascus and take prisoner these ones that were called Christians, bring them bound to Jerusalem. But the first part of the chapter deals with that encounter with God on the Damascus road. But look what it actually says in towards the verse 17. On the road, Paul is blinded, or Saul, he's known here, his name hasn't been changed. He's blinded by the vision, the bright light, and he can't see. And he's told, God tells him he's to search out this man called Ananias. And this man Ananias would lay his hands on him, and he would receive his sight. Now, just put yourself in the position of Ananias. You know, this man, Saul, is well known. They know why he's in town. They know what he's come for. He's been breathing threats and he's been murdering the people of God for a while. And he said anyone that he finds that confesses the Christ, he's going to arrest them, he's going to take them back bound to Jerusalem. They're going to be put to death. So, and here, God speaks to Ananias and says that this man, Saul, is going to come to him. And Ananias, in verse 13, says, "Lord," he said, "I've heard a lot about this man, how much harm he's been doing the church, how much harm he's been doing your name. And he's even here with authority to arrest and bind those who call on your name." And the Lord talks to Ananias and says, "Look, I want you to go, because this man, Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine." And it says, Ananias went, verse 17, entered the house. Actually, it goes the other way around. Ananias went to Saul. And he laid hands on him, and he said to him, "Saul," he says, "Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. He arose and was baptized. And when he'd taken food, he was strengthened. And Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And look what he did. Verse 20. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And actually it says in another scripture that he proved from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. A life changed after one encounter with the Lord. And later on in his ministry, Paul wrote these words. Words which we've already turned to them many times over the last few weeks. So I won't ask you to go there again, but I'll just read them to you. These are Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And Paul writes this: "A man who knew what it was to have an encounter with God, a man who knew what it was to have his life turned around," he writes in Romans 12, verse 1, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." He says, give God your lives. Give God your body. You know, give him everything you've got. And he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So as we present ourselves to God, we come before him, what we actually find is our lives are transformed. Our mind is renewed. You know, we take on this metamorphosis. That's actually the Greek word that's used there for transformed. This metamorphosis. You know what metamorphosis is? Where the caterpillar changes into the butterfly. This transformation. This
behind you. There's an official scripture.
Is it behind me? The butterfly on the wall. You know, the caterpillar goes into the cocoon. It's not... Now, some of them are quite pretty. You know, they're pretty, quite colourful. But most caterpillars don't look very spectacular. But they go into the cocoon. They spin themselves around. Lock themselves in this little web. And then after a few days, they emerge something beautiful. A life transformed. A life changed. Paul also talks about it in Corinthians. Again, if you want to turn it up, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Where does time go? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul talks in to the Corinthian church here in his second letter, and he says, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord," 16, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16, he says, "When one turns to the Lord," when one comes to the Lord, when one presents themselves before God, he says, "the veil is taken away." Because he's saying that under Moses, you know, Moses had a veil on his face and the people were veiled and they couldn't see, they couldn't understand. He said, but when one turns to the Lord, he said, "the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, now with unveiled face," so the veil's been taken away because we've come to the Lord, "we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So we're looking at God almost as if we're looking into a mirror. We were behind the veil, but now in Christ the veil has been taken away. We don't have that blockage, that curtain that separated us from God. But he says now we are unveiled, we can look at God as if we're in a mirror. And what's he actually saying? He says we've been transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, when we wait on the Lord, we have that transformation takes place. You know, the Holy Spirit's working in us, transforming us, changing us, making us into the person that we need to be, bringing us, molding us into the image of Christ. We're going from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. Now, what a... You know, this is just amazing that God would do that for us. But when we turn to the Lord, when we come to Him, you know, as we wait on Him, we find that transformation takes place, that change takes place. Now we're just going to wrap it up with just one more benefit, and we'll be quick, I promise. Although it's a big subject, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Another benefit of waiting on God is that we open ourselves up for the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We've just read, you know, the Holy Spirit transforms us from one degree of glory to another. So as we wait on God, what we actually do? We're opening our heart, we're opening our life for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we give room for the Holy Spirit to search us and work within our lives, transforming us, changing us, taking us from that one degree of glory to another. So we're giving Him room as we wait on the Lord. Remember, we started off talking about with Isaiah. We talked about the plurality of God. And God said, "Who will go for us?" You know, God, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, working together as one in our lives. So we give room for the Holy Spirit to work. We learn from the Holy Spirit as He reveals Jesus to us. That's what Jesus said He would do in John 16. He said when He's come, He's going to lead you and guide you into the truth. He's not going to speak from His own authority, but what He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He's going to glorify Me. That's what Jesus was saying. He says, and the Holy Spirit's going to take of what is Mine and declare it to you. Then Jesus said this in John 16, somewhere around verse 16, I think it is. He said, a little while and you will not see Me in the flesh. A little while you will not see Me because I'm going to the Father. He says, and then again a little while you will see Me. Now, what he's saying here, he said, the first one in the physical. You're not going to see Me with your physical eyes anymore in a little while because I'm going to go back to My Father. But when I go back to My Father, the Holy Spirit's going to come and you will see Me through Him. You will see Me because I go to the Father. You will turn to Me. So as we wait on Him, as we look to Him, we find the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to us. He works in us. And then lastly, what I'm going to say tonight is, as we open up our lives to the Holy Spirit, we find that we're filled with the Holy Spirit afresh. We're filled with His power, with His strength. Why? So that we can sit comfortably and get all the goosebumps and say, yeah, I've got it and it's wonderful. No, it's so that we can be effective in His service, so that we can serve Him. What did Jesus say to His disciples? Just before He ascended to His Father, He says, look, I want you to do something for Me. He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the promise of My Father. He says, but wait in the city of Jerusalem. He says, wait. Now, don't just mean hang around and do nothing. Wait. Come before Me. Seek Me. Get into My, into prayer. Come before Me. He says, and what's going to happen? He says, you're going to be endued with power from on high. And He said the same thing in Acts at the same time. He says, you're going to receive that power. He says, and when you receive that power, when you receive that endowment, after what will come through waiting, he says, you're going to be effective witnesses for me. You're going to start in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we, as we open up our hearts to the Holy Spirit, we're giving him room to work in us, we're learning from him, and we receive the power we need to be effective ministers and servants for the Lord Jesus. So we'll leave it there tonight. Amen.